I hope that you got a lifesaver coming in. And some of you, I know, have jumped the gun and already ate it. And I want you to know, if you did so, you're not going to heaven. It's over. I'm sorry. The rest of you who didn't eat it, God will have mercy on you. You might have wondered why get a lifesaver coming in. Maybe you already had enough sweets, and parents, hopefully your kids aren't on the wire at the moment. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving in my car, and I picked up somebody who was walking along the side of the road. They looked like they needed a lift, and so I whipped my car around, pulled alongside of them, and asked them if they needed a lift, and the guy says, sure. And throws his things in the back. He was carrying a suitcase on his shoulder. He threw it in the back and hopped in the front seat. And the first line out of his mouth was, oh, you're a lifesaver. It's probably a bad thing to say to a preacher. I've reflected a little bit on that experience, and in my reflection on that, I've wondered what we mean by that phrase, you're a lifesaver. We use it from time to time, maybe at moments when it just seems like the right thing to say. I wonder if in our thinking of it, our usage of that phrase, is it just a candy when you need a sugar hit? Is it just a throwaway line when some serendipity comes your way? Are there any moments in life in which someone truly is a lifesaver? I suppose it depends. It depends on the context and nature of the situation and the saving that is done. The Bible says that there is a true lifesaver, and that we are all born into a set of circumstances in which we desperately need to find and discover that lifesaver. If you haven't eaten yours, would you go ahead and do that right now? You never thought you were going to get to come on Easter Sunday and eat candy in the service. There it is. I'm sure the people listening online wonder what in the world is going on in this church. Let all the chatter diminish. For our meditation this morning, I want to focus on one verse from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Goes like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That word gospel, what is that? What does the word gospel mean? What definition do you give to that particular word? It's a word that we use a lot. It's a word we're quite familiar with. We throw it around here and there. But I have a feeling that often we're kind of fuzzy on what the gospel is and what the word itself actually means. The gospel is news. The gospel is not good advice. It's not an example to emulate, to have a better life. It's not a set of to-dos. It's news. News is something that has happened, something that has occurred in time and space and history. Some news is useful. Some is trivial. Some news is life-altering. Some news is irrelevant. The fact that Kung Fu Panda 4 is hitting the theaters this weekend is news. But it's irrelevant news. It will make no measurable difference in your life. It has no claim upon your life. You will not go into the theater if you watch it and come out a changed person. a comical, overweight panda who accidentally does karate is useless news. And I know that you had no expectation of coming to church on Easter morning and hearing about Kung Fu Panda. But nevertheless, there it is. But the gospel is news. The news about Jesus is life-altering news. It does make a claim upon your life. It does have power to change your eternal existence, both in this life and in the life to come. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just meditate for a bit on that one little line in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God. What does that mean to say that the gospel is the power of God? Come with me on a little journey as we think about what the scriptures teach us about the power of God contained in the gospel. First of all, the gospel is non-discriminating news. You might say it's ground-leveling power. You see, the gospel does not care who you are. It does not care about your last name. It does not give any whit about your accomplishments. The gospel does not care about how educated you are or how far you've advanced in your career. It doesn't have any interest at all in how successful you have become or where you come from or how religious you might have to happen to be. Those things which are currency in this life are useless in the spiritual realm and especially before God. No matter how successful you are, the gospel says you need the gospel of grace. You need the life, the blood sacrifice, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the gospel does not care about what you've done. You may be filled this morning with shame and guilt and feel that you're the worst possible sinner. You may say, if you knew what these hands have done, if you knew where this mind has been, if you knew where these feet have gone, if you knew what these ears have entertained, if you knew what these lips have said, if you knew what this heart has treasured, it's the hatred, the lust, the jealousy, the envy, the murder, the lying, the betrayal, you'd never want anything to do with me. And the gospel says, no matter. It does not matter because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. The power of the gospel is that everyone, no matter who you are and where you came from, or no matter what you've done, comes the same way through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the great ground leveler. It is God's good news. Not only is it non-discriminating power, but the gospel is a divine power. For in the verse very next to it, it says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The thing that we need the most to stand before God, the thing that we utterly lack the most and that we are trying the hardest in our life to procure. What is that? Righteousness. Every person comes into this world lacking this most essential quality, righteousness, and desperately trying to accumulate it in their life. There are only two ways to try to get to it. You can try the religious way or the non-religious way. The religious way, of course, is to do all that you can through religious duties, belong to the right religious community, have the right theology, believe the right things, go to all the Bible studies, say your prayers, go to church, do all the religious garb. If you want to go the non-religious way, it's simply to do it by achievement, to be a self-made person, to work hard at your career so that you can be somebody. Maybe get in with the right group of people, to have the right connections, be in the right circles. You simply want to be somebody. Both of those, whether religious or non-religious, are efforts at avoiding Jesus Christ and creating a self-salvation, a self-righteousness. The essence of those ways is this: I prepare a record, a righteousness, and I give it to God, and He accepts me on the basis of what I have done. But the gospel is altogether opposite of that. In the gospel, God prepares a record, a righteousness for you, and gives it to you, and accepts you on the basis of what He has done. His righteousness. The gospel is a divine power in which the righteousness of heaven, God's righteousness, is given to you freely. Martin Luther puts it well in his, well, hopefully I have it up here. I guess I don't. He puts it well when he talks about righteousness being ceremonial righteousness or governmental kind of righteousness or moral righteousness. And Luther says that the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness that is provided from heaven. Not only, though, is it a non-discriminating righteousness, a power, or divine power, but also it is a disarming power. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." What this verse teaches us is that what stands against us is the law. The law is that righteousness of God to which we must aspire. But because we disobey the law, we get a record. And because we have a record of transgression against the law, there is a mountain of debt in which the law has legal demands over you, legal rights over you. And the verse says that this whole reality of this legal demands in which the law has over you, God set aside by nailing it to the cross. And it says in the verse, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Do you know what that means? That means that the only thing that the rulers and authorities have over you is the law with its righteous demands. And in the gospel on that cross, God nailed it to the cross so that He ripped out of their hands the only thing that they have to accuse you with. The thing that they have against you is that the law itself must be met. And God in the gospel ripped out of their hands the one thing that the rulers and authorities have to accuse you and condemn you with. And then the verse goes on to say that he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Does that not strike you as odd? Have you ever thought about the irony of that statement, that God put to open shame the rulers and authorities by nailing it to the cross? It would seem to me that the open shame would be what you see on the cross. Jesus is there, bleeding and bruised. Jesus is there being mocked and ridiculed. Jesus is there utterly naked in front of the whole world, open shame. It would seem to me that it would be Jesus who is being the one who is shamed. From human perspective, that's what was going on. Oh, but don't you see? If you could see the reality from God's perspective, if you could see behind the cross, if you could see in the spiritual realm that what God was really doing was disarming the rulers and authorities of the one thing that they need to be able to condemn your life, which is the transgression of the law. And there on the cross, you see not the open shame of what was seen with the physical eyes, but the real reality that in the heavenly realm, the rulers and authorities were being disarmed of the one thing that they needed by which to condemn you. It's a disarming power. Not only that, but it is a defeating power. In Romans chapter 8, the word says, the gospel set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, in that he sent his only son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Do we understand what that verse means? That means that the law itself never had the power to save. The law can only tell you what you did wrong. The law can only heap guilt upon you for being a transgressor of it. The law can only condemn you. The law could never die for you. But God sent his son, who lived perfectly before the face of God, always obeying his father, always fulfilling the law's demands, never transgressing it at any point, not with his lips, not with his eyes, not with his mind, not with his hands, feet, or heart. Always loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength in every situation. We can't get through that in 10 minutes. And he fulfilled it so that he could be that perfect sacrifice upon the cross. He could be that substitutionary lamb without blemish. And there in that one person, God would have a perfect sacrifice on which he could pour out his wrath against sin and condemn and judge sin. Oh, 1 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So in the gospel, there is a power of God to defeat sin. But it is also a defining power. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us himself, he gives his own testimony. He says, you know, I used to rely and trust in a lot of things. I used to trust in my heritage. I used to trust in my law keeping and my moral record. I used to trust in my hard work ethic. But I've given all of that up. I am not defined by any of that anymore. Instead, I am defined by the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I no longer trust and try to establish a righteousness of my own, but rather I have received the righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. Do you see that this is utterly life transforming? Paul is saying, I am freed from the slavery of self-salvation. I am freed of the slavery that self-righteousness produces. Now all I want to know is Christ in the power of his resurrection. I can completely forget about my past, and Paul had a big one. It's all forgiven. It's all covered. Now I can press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel is a life-transforming power because it completely gives to you a totally different basis on which to live life. It totally redefines life for you. But then again, the gospel is a death-destroying power. Way back in the garden, God had said to Adam and Eve, our parents, that the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. You will not die, said the enemy of our souls, and we bought the lie. Ever since that fateful day, death, death, has been our mortal enemy. Death, the enemy that no one has ever been able to overcome. You know, sometimes I'll hear from time to time, and maybe you've heard this sort of thing, where in conversation someone will say something like, in response to death, well, you know, it's a part of life. Nonsense. Don't you dare believe that. Death is not a part of life. Death is an intruder. Death is not what God intended for this good, for his good world. Anyone who has stood at a grave, anyone who has stood at a headstone or at a casket knows that death is an intruder and that this is not how it ought to be. All of us here who know and experience the aging, the effects of aging, and those of you who are young and don't feel it, it's coming for you too. Know that death is an ugly business. When Jesus stood at the tomb, he wept. The tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he wept. Here was the Son of God, who was there to say, I am the resurrection and the life, and who knew what he was about to do, and yet he stood there at a grave, at a tomb, and wept. When Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, he did not come with the goal of kicking out the Romans out of Palestine. That was too small potatoes for him. He came with a much bigger chicken to fry. He was going after death itself. He was coming there to kick death out of his universe. The Bible says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The power of the gospel is to utterly defeat death itself. Someday, the full reality of Jesus' work will be known, and then the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Shall come to pass. The gospel has death-destroying power. Hallelujah. But then the gospel also is decisive power. The gospel has the power to heal. It has the power to heal the foulest sinner. It has the power to heal the hardest heart. It has the power to free the long enslaved. It has the power to overcome the most bitter of spirits. It has the power to bring forgiveness where hurt and hatred reign. It has the power to heal and to bring in the outcast, the marginalized, and the forgotten. It has the power to restore, renew, and reconcile. It has the power to heal. But you know, not only does the gospel have the power to heal your individual life and individual lives all over across this globe, but it also has the power to heal creation itself. In Romans chapter 8, when Paul is expounding on the reality of the gospel, he says that the creation itself waits in eager longing to be set free from its bondage. The power of the gospel is to undo the curse that was laid upon the whole creation back in Genesis chapter 3, so that in all of creation there will no longer be corruption, decay, death, tears, sorrow, pain, and grief. For the old order of things, says the book of Revelation, will pass away. Behold, he is making all things new. The gospel is decisive, unstoppable power. But we come at this point to a critical point in this meditation, and that is this: how is it Do we have concrete evidence to know that it's true? Is this just pie in the sky, hopeful wishing we gather together to try to encourage one another to buck up and enjoy and look on the bright side of life? What gives us concrete evidence that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? What gives us concrete evidence that he accomplished what he said he came to accomplish? What gives us concrete evidence that what the testimony of the sacred scripture is actually true? What gives us concrete evidence that if you put your hope in it, you put your life into it, that it will come to pass in your life? And the answer to that, brothers and sisters, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the word of God says that the gospel is declarative power. In Romans chapter 1, we read Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the life, ministry, work, death of Jesus Christ. He did it. He's the one person that managed to pull it off. He obeyed God fully, completely, all the way through that horrible trial. And because of that, to show that God accepted what he had done, he raised him from the dead. And every gospel writer gives testimony to its truth. And in a very important passage, I hope that you will memorize this passage of scripture or get this locked down into your head. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking in Athens at the Areopagus, and he's speaking to the philosophers, and he's speaking to the artisans, and he's speaking to the professors, he says this very important truth. Please get this in your mind. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And get this, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. You want concrete proof? You want testimony that it's real? You want to know for sure? God has given proof by raising his son from the dead. You see, the resurrection is the declarative power of God that this one is the Savior and the judge of all the world. And so let me bring this down to one last one and try to make it as personal as I know how. The gospel is your and my delightful hope. You see, the gospel is the power of God for your personal hope. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us here today, all of us, will one day face our own death. Have you considered yours? You do know, you do understand that every one of us will die, and that we'll do it alone. How does the gospel minister a word of encouragement so that you can face that day with confidence? In Mark chapter 5, there's a story in which Jesus had gone to the home of a family who were suffering in grief. They had a little girl who had died. And Jesus came into that home, and everybody was wailing, and everybody was filled with grief and sorrow, but Jesus was calm. And he came along the bedside of this little young girl, and he put her hand in his big, powerful hand. And the eyewitness account preserves the actual Aramaic words which Jesus spoke to this little one, Talitha kum, which is best translated, honey, get up. And she got up. And Jesus as he sits down, he takes her by the hand and speaks to her in a way that every father and mother would speak to their child on a sunny Sunday morning. Honey, it's time to get up. What is going on in that passage is this. Jesus Christ is facing at that moment the most formidable, inexorable, implacable foe that the human race can ever face, and that is death. And with a little tug of his hand, he lifts her right up through it. It's his way of saying, and may I say to you this morning, it's his way of saying to you, if I've got you by the hand, if you know me through faith in grace, nothing can hurt you. Even death itself, when it comes for you, will just be waking up like waking up from a nice little nap. If I have you by the hand, even death, when it comes upon you, will only make you something better and greater. Nothing can hurt you. Be at peace. The gospel is the power of God for your personal, delightful hope. And there, brothers and sisters, we have it. The gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And as I close this morning, may I try to apply this in three ways to us. First, I just want to apply it in kind of a general way. Do you have this power in you? Or do you have the weak tea of self-salvation? Do you have the weak tea of secularism? Do you have the weak tea of religion? Do you have the weak tea of some kind of self-righteousness that you are trying to amass for yourself, in which you hope to put before a holy God? Is this power, is the power of God, and it can come right into your life now. But look, who does the verse say it is for? The gospel is the power of God for the powerful. Is that what it says? The gospel is the power of God for the accomplished. The gospel is the power of God for the educated, or for the well-traveled, or for the well-connected. Is that what it says? The gospel is the power of God for everyone who what? Believes. It's available to anyone and to everyone, but only to those who are willing to leave behind all the self-salvation projects that we have concocted in our minds. Everyone, it's available, who are willing to leave behind, to abandon, to give up, to confess, to repent of all the ways in which we try to procure and amass a self-righteousness. You see, it's available to those who cast themselves upon the power of God found in the gospel, in which you receive a righteousness that's been prepared for you. May I speak more directly to those of you here today? And I am certain that in a crowd like this, surely there is someone who has not yet believed. Maybe you've gone to church most of your life. Maybe you've been doing the religious thing. Maybe you're just an invited guest today and you don't even know exactly what all this means and you're still giving it some thought. I don't know the case. But the verse says something very important on the front end. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. If you have not yet believed, whatever the case may be, how are you ashamed of the gospel in your unbelief? How is it that you are ashamed? In what manner are you ashamed of the gospel in your unbelief? God has put forward Christ, Jesus, as your Savior. Are you ashamed of what others might think of you if you leave the world of self-salvation and cast yourself upon His righteousness? Are you ashamed to believe in a crucified and risen Savior? Today is the day of decision. God has a claim upon your life. This is the news of your life. And it has profound implications for you in this life and in the life to come. You must decide what to do with Jesus. To be indifferent, to delay, to think of it another day, is to make a decision. You have no guarantee of making it home this afternoon. Self-salvation, may I say to you, leads to bitterness of soul and in the end, death itself. But the salvation of God is as sweet as that piece of candy that you ate at the beginning of the service. May you say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I will give up on all the ways that I've been trying to make myself presentable before Him. May I ask you believers, those of you who professed to be walking with Jesus, the scripture says this verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Are you ashamed of the gospel in your belief? Are you ashamed of the gospel in that you continually go back to your old ways of self-salvation? Can you not see that those are powerless and that they are enslaving? And yet many of us do it every week. William Newell put it well when he said, this story of Christ dying for our sins, buried, raised, manifested, is the great wire along which runs God's mighty current of saving power. Beware lest you be putting up some little wire of your own. Isn't that right? And then lastly, are you ashamed of the gospel in your witness? Do you keep quiet for fear of man's disapproval? May I say to you, do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And God just may be pleased to work through you in which to dispense His power into the life of another person. And so let me close with this one little story. Charles Spurgeon tells of his conversion. It went this way. Sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. While I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there were maybe a dozen or 15 people, I suppose. I had heard about the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's head ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I guess. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor of some of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. You didn't expect that from Spurgeon, did you? He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child could look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone on to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I had been wanting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. And there and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And in that moment, I saw the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Maybe there's someone here this morning who genuinely, deep down in your heart, you know the Lord is speaking to you, calling to you. In one place, Jesus says, the time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And if God is speaking to you and calling to you, would you look to him and call upon his name and be saved? Would you pray with me? Lord, in the quietness of this moment, by the hearing of the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would call those who have yet to believe, to put their hope, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I ask, Lord, that they would respond. You are calling. You are speaking. Lord, I pray that any person here who has spoken to you in the quietness of their own heart, that you would hear their voice, even as they have heard yours, and that you would rescue. And Lord, I thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And may you strengthen your people with this word. In Jesus' name, amen.